everyone. Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities Podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's November 2022, and this is episode 312, which is a conversation about purity culture, sex positivity, and biblical sexuality. On this episode, I'm joined by Amy Davison, who has an MA in Christian apologetics from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Amy is a podcast co-host and speaker for Mama Bear Apologetics, and she's the co-author of Mama Bear Apologetics Guide to Biblical Sexuality. Amy has written a feature article on an upcoming print edition, which is volume 45, number 4. Her article is called Why Youth Are Walking Away from Biblical Sexuality and What Parents Can Do About It. Our subscribers will be able to read her article when they get the print magazine straight to their door. And if you would like to subscribe and read this in-depth article on a very relevant subject, please subscribe for $33.50 at our website, equip.org. Amy, it's good to have you on.
Oh, thank you so much for inviting me, Melanie. This is great.
As I mentioned, Amy has written a feature article about purity culture in our upcoming print edition. Now, for those who might not be that familiar with the phenomenon of purity culture in evangelical circles, back in 1997, there was a 21-year-old homeschooled kid named Joshua Harris, and I do remember when this book came out, and he wrote a book called I Kissed Dating Goodbye, and it suddenly became this big bestseller. And it became kind of a dating Bible during the late 90s evangelical culture, early 2000s. And it really became an essential text for that culture. Now, Josh went on to become a pastor, and he was a senior pastor for almost 15 years. Then, in 2018, Joshua Harris repudiated his book. And then in 2019, he separated from his wife and then deconverted from Christianity and repudiated his faith. So those are just like one point of purity culture that might have been, you know, known from being in the news, even in secular news, especially when he deconverted. But for those who might not know more of the details about this phenomenon, can you explain what purity culture is?
Yeah, absolutely. It was something that I myself was not familiar with, even though I grew up during the height of purity culture. But perhaps that was a benefit of being in Washington State rather than the South, which is where it was more common. So purity culture kind of came as a reaction to the sort of the sexual revolution that we saw happening in the 60s and 70s, and then come the 80s and early 90s, and we're seeing the influx of HIV and AIDS. And a lot of churches realized, oh my goodness, we have given up some cultural ground to the topic of sexuality because they hadn't been speaking for a while. So purity culture started as a way of taking back ground for Christ. Now, I was so fortunate because the seminary that I attended had the original curriculum, because when I first started doing research, I heard story after story of people who had, you know, unfortunate occurrences within purity culture. Perhaps they were given shaming messages or awful examples that were presented and equated to the person themselves. So, for example, there was one instance to where a group of girls was shown a lollipop, and the lollipop was licked and then dropped on the floor. And what the girls were told was that this lollipop was them if they got too close to a guy. And guys were given similar examples. And what that communicated is these individuals, these girls, these complex human beings are just rather these inanimate objects that can be corrupted. And as anyone with a toddler knows, once that lollipop hits the floor, there's no fixing it. And that's what we saw within purity culture. But what was interesting is that the original curriculums themselves weren't all that bad. I got to read them pretty much verbatim. And what they said is that parents were supposed to be the primary example within the child's life. They were supposed to be the primary teacher. So the church was meant to supplement the parents on understanding God's design for sexuality. And all throughout these early True Love Waits curriculums, we see God's design shown for what it was supposed to be, the beauty of it, but also sin's corruption and how Christ ultimately redeems. But that's what ended up getting lost within purity culture, is a lot of churches, they wanted to prevent children from falling into sexual sin. So they took these original curriculums that were fairly balanced and decided to sort of throw some gasoline on that fire by using these examples, like I mentioned, the lollipop. Some kids had their hands wrapped in tape, and what they did is they went about the room and touched pieces of construction paper. And when they all came back, they said, okay, look at that tape that's covered in the construction paper fuzz. You know, that is you if you get too close to a boyfriend or a girlfriend. And one of the worst examples I had seen actually was a pastor. He was talking to a conference room full of students, and he started at one end of the room and he was passing along a singular rose. And so each student passed it along, and he's talking about the importance of purity. And by the time the rose got to the back of the room, it was brought back to the front and it's missing all of its petals. It's bent, it's bruised. And he goes, "This is you. If you go too far, who's going to want that?" And that was the problem with purity culture, is it hyper-focused on curbing appetites without focusing on not only who they were as an individual, but God's design and his redemptive work in all of our lives. There was one book that I read on purity culture to where the beginning, it denounced sexual activity, but it took 17 pages for the student to encounter the redemptive work of Christ. And so purity culture in and of itself was a great idea. It was going to uplift God's design. But unfortunately, when a lot of churches, they tried to sort of work as the Holy Spirit or present themselves as the Holy Spirit and kind of scare these kids basically into sexual faithfulness. And unfortunately, it did not work out.
So several years ago, and it might have been around the time when there was just the big media coverage of the deconversion of Joshua Harris, all kinds of stories of abuse within the purity culture went viral. And it could be because some people were resonating with perhaps his admission that his views had damaged people. So what happened?
Yes, that's exactly what happened, is we saw that, unfortunately, Joshua Harris's book, which I was able to read, overall, it provided a very godly message. There were just a few examples and some of the stories he used and examples he gave, particularly toward women, that were seen as degrading. And unfortunately, as we saw within purity culture, there were many churches and teachers that hyper-focused on action rather than on the heart. And girls, unfortunately, were at the forefront of this. So if you were a girl that grew up in purity culture, you probably were given multiple talks on how your clothing and the way you present your body can actually be a stumbling block to your brothers in Christ. So girls became hypersensitive on how tight their shirts were, the length of their skirts. If a boy was even looking at them too long, they were told that it was because of something that they themselves were doing. So many girls were not only having to steward their own bodies in submission to Christ, but they were having to even bear the burden of their brothers in Christ and how they looked at them, which isn't fair or biblically accurate. We are all called for modesty of heart and in our eyes. But unfortunately, many boys did not get this same message. And so girls grew up feeling uncomfortable in their bodies or feeling like they themselves were going to lead their brothers in Christ into sin. For the boys, the message that they got is, it was this very legalistic, you shall not, it was almost like a reverse Nike campaign, just don't do it. And so many boys, when they heard these commands, they had already maybe gone too far in their own dating spheres. And so many boys that I talked to, they said, well, I've already gone too far. I might as well just enjoy myself since I'm already lost in sin. And within parents, what was really interesting that we saw is parents even contributed to this brokenness as well, because many parents thought that if they spoke about sex, then their children would want sex. So they basically had a don't ask, don't tell policy when it came to questions about sexual development, anatomy, even basic puberty questions as well. So here you have kids who are going off to church, who are being told that their bodies are stumbling blocks. And if they get too close, they can be lost in sin. Or as with Joshua Harris's books, if they get too close to a boyfriend or a girlfriend, they're giving a piece of themselves away. Then you throw into they can't even ask these questions to their parents because perhaps their parents would shut down the conversation or chastise them for being sinful, for wanting to talk about sex prior to marriage. And you just have this very shaming environment that spilled over into these adult lives and have directly affected not only the millennial generation that it was preached to, but even Gen Z and how the church has dealt with sex up until today.
If some of our listeners are new to the podcast, and we are right now over 300 episodes, they probably missed episode 20, which was an article we did called "Should We Continue to Use the Term Sexual Purity?" So we have some more content for you to go back into the archives to listen to. And actually, I want to point something out that we talked about in that podcast, and that was there was a news article that we cited about a woman that got married, and she offered a gift to her dad in front of 3,500 guests, which was her certificate of purity. She had this certificate signed by her doctor confirming that she was in fact pure and a virgin. So those are some extreme things that people have done in this culture. And you mentioned that some of these teachings has really affected various generations, probably mostly millennials, but the fruit of it's probably affected the younger generation now, Gen Z. And so how has these teachings on quote unquote purity affected the younger generations in the church?
Absolutely. It really has poured down into further generations, as well as how we're seeing churches today handle topics of sexuality. So for millennials, many of them grew up within this sort of shaming approach. And when they went on their honeymoons, they were not able to shut off those messages that they had been hearing, you know, from the time they were 12 years old and even younger, depending on how their parents handled the issue of sexuality. And what they were promised within purity culture is if they remained faithful, if they kept their bodies pure, then they would have an amazing sex life with their future husband or future wife. And unfortunately, many of them, that was not the case. As we can remember, when our first sexual experiences are very vulnerable and awkward. And here they had been told, oh, if I just kept my body pure, this is going to be amazing. Many of them didn't know what to do. And many of them, even after being intimate with their spouse, they had the exact same messages of no, this is too far, no, this is wrong. And they were not able to shut off those voices within their heads, which has taken even years of counseling, marital counseling, to help nurture intimacy between them and their spouse. Because for the longest time, all they had been told is that these desires and the sex act itself was wrong. And so what happened is when these millennials became parents, they did not want to pass on these teachings to their own children. In fact, many of them even walked away from the church prior to this because they assumed that how the church taught sexuality was God's design for sexuality. And if it was toxic and heavy and burdensome, they not only wanted to reject that, but the church and Christianity as a whole. So many millennials not only walked away from the church, their own faith, they have also, it's completely shaped how they've taught Gen Z. So many Gen Z, we have grown up within a culture to where they were given more of a, either the parents weren't speaking about sexuality in general, or they were allowing culture to determine what sexuality was and how to teach it to their kids. So many kids are learning about sex through social media, what their friends are teaching, and their parents are not speaking to them because, again, as many have said that I've encountered, they didn't want to pass on those shaming teachings. And since they didn't know how to speak on biblical sexuality from a grace-based, God-honoring way, they've just stopped talking.
You're listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal.
You are a vital part of the Postmodern Realities podcast. And I say that because we need your partnership to continue to bring you this free podcast every week. And the best way that you can partner with us is, of course, to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. So if you've been putting it off and thinking about it, why don't you consider subscribing today for $33.50? It's easy to do that. Just go to our website, equip.org. And of course, you receive the print issue straight to your door, which will have this article in it by Amy Davison that responds to purity culture and sex positivity and why kids are walking away from biblical sexuality and how we can really talk to them about it and make it a relevant topic for them in the church. And so really to subscribe will help us out the most. The other thing is you probably are thinking, well, I already am a subscriber. So how would that be helpful? Well, that would be helpful is if you could gift a subscription to somebody on your pastoral staff of the church that you're a member of, or maybe a missionary, or maybe a student. A lot of our articles are really relevant to students. Not only that, people will get with their subscription the online access to all of our online exclusive articles, many of which are cultural apologetics and just really good food for thought regarding a lot of the shows, books, movies, and different popular TV series that people are watching and talking about, kind of water cooler subjects in pop culture that we address. And we have some really interesting articles coming up. Of course, we are going to have an online exclusive responding to the new Tolkien series that's adjacent to the books called The Rings of Power, that's right now on Amazon Prime. And of course, the latest in the Star Wars television series installments, which is Andor, which is streaming right now on Disney Plus. So those are some exclusive online content things that you can look forward to if you're a subscriber to this journal. And of course, we thank you for your support by just getting the word out about the podcast. Tell a friend or link your favorite episode on any of your social media accounts. You can always old school email it too. But we thank you for all the ways in which you partner with us, because without you, our subscribers, we could not continue to bring you this good content. And now back to the podcast.
So around this same time when the purity culture was kind of growing, there was another movement that was starting called sex positivity within secular circles. Can you tell us what sex positivity is about and how is that different than sexual purity?
Yes, absolutely. So sex positivity is definitely a reaction to purity culture, but in actuality, it's a bit of a rebranding of the sexual revolution that we saw in the early 1800s and the late 1800s and early 1900s. So I became of sex positivity when I was doing research for this book and an article popped up basically asking its listeners, do you know what sex positivity was? And doing research for a book on sexuality, I was thinking, well, I enjoy sex and I enjoy being positive. So what does this movement have to say? It's going to be a great contribution to what I was doing research on. And what I found was that sex positivity is not exactly as positive as you would think it would be. What it says is that to be sex positive means that you believe that you can have sex with whomever you want, whenever you want, however many people you would like, and in whatever context that you feel that it is comfortable. And it's basically presented as this no holds bar, anything goes way of sexuality. And it wasn't just communicating to people what is sex positivity. There's actually steps that you have to take also to be sex positive. Because what many of these articles that I found within Teen Vogue and Teen Cosmopolitan were telling kids was this is what sex positivity is, but you may have some intrinsic sex negativity that you're not aware of, that you actively have to root out of yourself to be truly sex positive. So, for instance, sex negativity is the belief that sex within heterosexual monogamous marriage between a husband and a wife is the only way that sex is appropriate. It's the only context in which sex is appropriate. Simultaneously, if you are listening to your friends and what they are doing on their weekends with their boyfriends or girlfriends, if you have a friend who is potentially getting hookups on Tinder and meeting up with strangers on the weekend and going out and doing all sorts of sexual activities, if you have negative internal feelings of that, meaning that internally you are cringing and thinking that perhaps your friend is making a poor decision, you have to suppress those feelings and root them out, because what that is sex negativity brewing inside of yourself. Simultaneously, if you were to speak up to your friend and say, oh, I do not think that what you're doing with your body is healthy or safe. I think these multiple relationships or the activities that you are participating in are toxic and potentially damaging. If you were to speak up to your friend, you would actually be accused of projecting your sex negativity on someone else. So you again have to silence those feelings, silence those words, and actively try and suppress those out of yourself. But what's really interesting is when we look at those actions and compare it to how the Holy Spirit works and how God has designed us, what they're actively encouraging the younger generation to do is to suppress the Holy Spirit. They are to actively silence him so that way they can live out this sexual lifestyle, which is incredibly dangerous. But as we spoke of earlier, we can see why this came about, again, because of these toxic messages, and even too, how the church even vilified same-sex marriage and desires. All of these things spilled over into opening this door to this newly branded movement of sex positivity, which offers this false view of freedom to teens and adults alike, to where they can, yes, have whatever faith they wish, but also to be sex positive, they live out their sexual lifestyles in whatever way that they wish. So it also focuses and wants its believers or proponents to know is that any sort of restrictions that are rooted in culture or religious boundaries, those two have to be done away with. So that way you can live the truly sex positive lifestyle.
You mentioned Teen Vogue, and over the years, I go onto that website for some research that I do for church, and I noticed there's nothing about fashion, really. It's all about feminism and sexuality and gender identity kind of issues. So that's really fascinating. And we see that kind of what you're talking about, the sex positivity in secular culture. But what about the church? Is sex positivity present now in the church, or was it there the same time as the purity culture? Or is it something more recent, maybe in response to the backlash from purity culture?
It's come in vogue as sort of a backlash toward purity culture. And it's interesting that you mention about how Teen Vogue and Cosmopolitan have now shifted toward these more activist articles, and that is intentional. I believe Teen Vogue, even at the bottom of their webpage, they say they are meant to activate and change culture, so to speak. And that's exactly what we're seeing happen. Before, when a lot of these magazines were, even teen magazines back in the early 1900s, it was about nurturing the family and sort of traditional articles that we would expect. But now we have seen this shift to reflect this culture that is very much opposed to anything that offers a biblical standard. And so what that has done, and just this not only grooming of younger generation, but also the backlash of purity culture, we have seen sex positivity creeping into the church. And it brings to mind this great quote that C.S. Lewis said, is that the most dangerous ideas are not the ones being argued, but the ones being assumed. So when we see the fallout of purity cultures, many churches once again overcorrected and became silent regarding the issue of sexuality. They thought it was too much of a hot button issue, so they didn't want to speak on it anymore. And of course, once the church withdraws from culture, culture goes in and retakes that ground. And that's exactly what happened on the issue of sexuality. However, it's more implicit. A lot of Christians that I've encountered, and I used to be one of them, did not realize the conflict within having sex positive views and being an active Christian. In fact, in a way, sex positivity has sort of a Christianized version, to where as long as it's a heterosexual couple, they won't mind so much if the couple is living together, even sleeping together. It's a bit of a don't ask, don't tell policy within the church, to where it was given a blind eye. There was just this sort of concession to where, okay, culture has moved in regarding the subject of sexuality, so we'll compromise a bit of the church's teaching regarding sex and marriage for the sake of keeping people within the pews. However, we should never compromise doctrine, especially on issues as important as sexuality, because what it did is it contributed to this sort of dualistic dating life and even this dualistic understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Christians nowadays, it's almost this progressive take of Christianity, to where as long as I am participating in church fundraisers, going to service every Sunday and Wednesday, involving my kids in service in some way, shape, or form, then that makes me a good Christian. But whatever I do with my body is okay as long as perhaps I love the other person or we're in a serious dating relationship. There was a study done on Christian teens, and 54% of Christian teens thought that sleeping together was okay as long as you were in this serious relationship. But then what defines a serious relationship? Is it being 2 months together, adopting a dog together, moving in with one another? These are just arbitrary qualifiers that we're trying to use to speak truth or justify a moral claim, and ultimately they fail. And so Christian teens and adults, they have lost the ability to reconcile modern dating culture with God's word. So many teens and adults that I encounter today, they don't know how to live in the world but not be of it, especially regarding the fields of dating. And we can see how this is even groomed through entertainment and movies. I mean, all dating, it used to be first comes love, then marriage, then baby with the baby carriage. Now it's first comes love, infatuation might be tossed in there as well. Then we'll move in together. Perhaps a child will come along the way. And then marriage will be considered maybe after 8 or 9 years. It's really completely skewed the view of what God's design truly is, not only for marriage and our bodies, but also as these mini Christian societies, which is what the family is supposed to be. Perhaps one of the biggest things that many do not realize is that when we hold these secular views regarding dating and our bodies and how we use our bodies, what we've really done is absorbed a materialistic worldview without seeing the conflict between it and God's design for our bodies. Again, we think, well, our bodies, we can do with what we like And what that actually claims is that they do not have any inherent value or meaning, because any object that you can do whatever you like with is usually one that is a single-use disposable object. But that is not who we are. However, we see this often used to justify secular ways of dating. One of the most common phrases you'll hear is, well, you wouldn't buy a car without test driving it first. Why then would you get married or date someone without sleeping together first? But we are more than Subarus and Kias. We are deeply, deeply valuable and bought at a price. However, if we are living out a secular sexual worldview, we are not affirming that deep inherent value that needs boundaries and protections brought and found only by God. We're affirming that we are just inanimate objects worthy to be used and then tossed aside or moved on when the person gets boring or the relationship becomes stagnant.
So one thing we do at the Christian Research Institute is we help Christians to think Christianly. And I think most Christians, as you were just pointing out, they really don't understand what it means to have a Christian worldview. In other words, they would say, sure, I believe in God. I believe the Bible is true. I read my Bible, but they don't really see, you know, scripture as having really any authority over how they, you know, act or their ethics or anything like that. So there's this big disconnect. So, you know, when it comes to sex and a Christian worldview, of course, this subject is really not talked about much in the church, or there's not much curriculum about it in the local church, either in discipleship or in preaching, maybe even not in youth group. They might have a one-off talk or something like that. So, you know, you were mentioning that especially the digital native generations like Gen Z, if they have a question, do you think they go and ask their Christian parents or their pastor? I bet they are most likely just to go onto Google or social media to figure out some question about sex. So can you explain to our listeners how sex expresses one's worldview? Because I think, you know, it's really important, especially because, you know, this is a podcast about Christian apologetics, that we equip our listeners so that they are able to equip others they disciple, or even if they're parents or grandparents, interact with their kids and tell them how sex does, in fact, you know, reflect the worldview that they have.
Absolutely. And what I've found with every talk that I give regarding biblical sexuality is they all have a similar origin story. So all of us who are the millennials and boomer generation or Gen X, many of us were taught from a very materialistic point of view regarding sex. It was just an act between bodies. Some of us got the standard, when a mommy and a daddy love each other very much. Others had a family member who was perhaps in the medical field, and they were, you know, had the anatomy book right there and explained it very clinically from just this perspective of bodies. But whenever I survey the audience and I ask them how many of you were told that sex is actually a communication of one's entire worldview, I have never yet once had an adult or teen raise their hand. And that really exposes this need for understanding sex for what it truly is. Because when we actually look at it biblically, it is an expression of one's worldview. But before we get to that, I wanted to go off something that you mentioned about, with especially Gen Z being very tech savvy and completely immersed in culture. I think it's often believed that this younger generation does not want to have adults mentor them and minister them regarding issues of sexuality, especially nowadays with how easy it is to get answers off the internet. So many of us, all we had were our health teachers and our parents and our pastors to speak to regarding issues of sexuality. And now there are entire chat boards on platforms like Reddit and Quora and Tumblr willing to disciple teens and young adults on the secular sexual worldview. And they're very effective at it. But what studies have found is that parents and grandparents are still largely influential in the lives of their teenagers. So Barna did a study on young people asking who they went to for core questions of life, meaning that if something was bothering them, who did they go to, whether it was a mom, dad, grandparents, or friends? And most of the core questions, meaning if something was bothering them, issues of the faith, questions about the Bible, mom was the number one person that young people went to. Now, regarding issues of sexuality, they did go to friends first, which makes sense. Most of us, if we think back to our middle school days, our elementary school days, and especially high school, if we had an issue regarding sexuality, we typically asked our friends around the lunch table before we asked any adult. And that's because our friends, we can be more vulnerable there, to where some of us feared, oh my goodness, if I were to ask my parent this very vulnerable or very blunt question, they might freak out or have a meltdown. But what was interesting is while friends were number one, mom was still number two in that, meaning that after they spoke with their friends, let's be honest, it's a bit of shared ignorance there. And sometimes the advice our friends gave us were incomplete or just wonky, to where then they would go to parents. Now, there was a separate study called the Power to Decide campaign, and they surveyed teenagers ages 12 to 15, and they asked them who had the most influence on their sexual decision-making, and they gave them three choices: their parents, the entertainment industry, and their friends. And for students aged 12 to 15, 54% of them said mom and dad were the number one influence on their sexual decision-making. Now, the same study asked 16 to 19-year-olds this exact same question: who was most influential in their sexual decision-making? And once again, the numbers were a little bit lower. This time it was 32%, but mom and dad came out on top. They were the number one influencers. So that's huge, because so many times, even within culture, we see it portrayed that kids don't want parents to talk to them. They put in their headphones, they roll the eyes, they're not listening. But what this study found is that teens from 12 to 19 years old, mom and dad are most influential in their lives regarding sexual decision making. It wasn't until these kiddos went off to college that all of a sudden friends now took the number one spot. But again, mom and dad were number two, they were right there. Now, this same study polled parents and asked them, are you talking to your kids regarding sexuality? And if you did, do you think they would listen to you? And overwhelmingly, the parents said, no, we're not speaking, and we don't think our kids are listening, which is completely contrary to what their own children are saying. So we should take that as a huge bolster of encouragement, because something that feels awkward, like talking about sexual issues and sexuality, that is one thing that our kiddos are most looking to us for guidance. And so we should not be ashamed of something that God designed, but instead speak boldly to our kiddos, because they are listening. They do want to know. And we are the biggest influencer for their lives up until they leave for college. Now, all that encouragement aside, let's kind of take a look at sex as a worldview, because it seems odd to even think of sex in that way. But if we were to take a look at, let's say, James Sire, he wrote an amazing book called The Universe Next Door, and he pointed out that every worldview answers core questions about reality. So not just reality, like what is prime reality and how can we know it, but who are we as human beings? What is truth and morality? What happens after we die? The meaning of human history? And while Sire doesn't touch on this, we know this from a Christian worldview. What is sin? All of these are core worldview questions, and we see them answered within sex positivity. So probably the biggest core questions that we need our kids to recognize and see is that under sex positivity, truth and morality are based on two things, consent and pleasure. And this makes sense because when we pull away from God, we lose his guideline of what is true and what is moral. So we have to replace it with one of our own construct. So Nadia Boltz-Weber, she is a former female pastor of an LGBTQ affirming church, and she came out with this book called Shameless that was just arguing for a relook at sexuality. And a lot of it was a denouncement of purity culture of the 90s and early 2000s. So her argument for what is truth and morality, how do we have a guideline for these, is that these are based in consent and pleasure. However, there's some problems here because consent, can we consent to things that are inherently bad for us? Absolutely. And what about pleasure? Can we get pleasure from things that are also not good for us? Of course. So consent and pleasure cannot tell us what is true or what is moral. They can only tell us what we agree to do and what feels good. Neither one of these can provide a good guideline, as you can go to any penitentiary and find people who have committed crimes that they fully consented to and received much pleasure from, but it were objectively bad. But that's what we see within sex positivity. A lot of teens and adults don't realize this is the case. Instead, they're sort of blinded by the glitz and glamour of the false view of freedom found within sex positivity. What they don't realize is that it cannot account for these core truths. Even reality. Reality is now having to be made subject to this belief on authenticity and experience. So one's experience now becomes the filter for what is true and moral. And if it doesn't feel right, if it doesn't seem to affirm how we see ourselves, then it has to be rejected. But that's a very dangerous filter to use for what is true and real, because experience can now make objective truth and toss them aside because they do not fit with our own perception of who we are or what we think is true. As we touched on a little earlier, what's perhaps most damaging within sex positivity is the view of who we are as human beings. And this is perhaps best seen through a quote by Demi Lovato. She is a former Disney child star who is an amazing singer, and she has been very upfront within culture regarding issues of sexuality and her own sexual journey. And one thing she said, and just a warning here, this is a very blunt statement, is she said, "Followers, be sluts, make porn. We are sexual beings. Do as you please, basically." But what does this say who we are as a human being? Or if we're just there to degrade ourselves for the sexual objectification and gratification of another human being, that's a very degrading view of who we are as people. And just saying that we're sexual beings, we're basically saying we are on par with the animals. There was a song that came out when I was in high school that the chorus sang, "You and me, baby, ain't nothing but mammals. So let's do it like they do on the Discovery Channel." And that's what we're seeing being used as the definition of who we are within sex positivity. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. We're just material beings. We're just no better than animals. And we not only see this within sex positivity, we see this within Romans 1, 18 through 32, talking about how a culture falls into sexual depravity. And it happens by recognizing but rejecting God's design. And what happens is when we pull away from God, we leave, as C.S. Lewis says, a God-sized hole within us. And so that has to be replaced with something. And as we look in that Romans passage, it's with an elevation of idols in the image of ourselves and the created beings. And that's what we're seeing happen within sex positivity. We are reduced to animals for the sum purpose of glorifying sexuality.
I also want our listeners to know, because you just mentioned Shameless by Nadia Boltz-Weber, that, again, if you're a newer listener to this podcast, way back in episode 122, we discussed Shameless by Nadia Boltz-Weber, and we've also got on our website a written review of her book. So you can go back to our website, equip.org, either listen to the podcast 122 or read our review. So you advocate for something called Lamed discipleship. Am I saying that right? When teaching about sexuality. And where did this concept come from? What is it? And how is it practical for equipping the church with a healthy understanding of sexuality? Lamed, you can tell me how you say it.
I am pretty sure it's pronounced Lamed, but what it is I found this passage when I was looking at how we are supposed to teach the next generation on biblical truths. And so it came out of studying in Ephesians 6 on Paul's exhortation to fathers to bring their children up with training and instruction. And I thought it was interesting that it was a two-part process. And where I found this word was when I started focusing in on how we were to teach children. And it's rooted in Deuteronomy 4:10. The Israelites had just come out of slavery, and God had them gathered at the foot of Mount Horeb and was telling them how they are to avoid falling into idolatry and slavery once again. And what he encourages parents to do is to teach his precepts unto their children. And this word teach is the Hebrew word lamad for training, with the implication that it will be put into use. So this is a fantastic approach for how we should approach sexuality, because again, sexuality makes all these core claims, answer these core questions. And it also, what we do with our body either directly reflects or maligns very real spiritual truths. So God designed sexuality, one man, one woman, to be joined together, the two become one for life. This is symbolic of Christ's relationship and God's relationship to the church. One God, the church, joined together in life. Even children are symbolic of the flourishing that happens when we are united with Christ. Just as man and woman united together will produce children, when God's people are united with him, there is spiritual flourishing. So Lamed recognizes that. And it also recognizes that how we're navigating culture, this isn't walking on eggshells. This is walking through a battlefield, even a minefield. So we have to be careful how we navigate it, but also be intentional with how we navigate it. Because many parents that I've encountered, and even some pastors, they desperately desire to maintain the innocence of the younger generation, which is a noble goal, but we are on the wrong side of heaven to try and maintain innocence. In fact, I would even argue that the enemy wants our children to be ignorant that they are in the battlefield and on the battlefield, because if they are ignorant, then they are easier targets. And that's what we actually see in culture. We're seeing secular psychologists, when they are commenting on the early introduction of LGBTQ themes and characters to young children through cartoons like Bubble Guppies, Blue's Clues, and Sesame Street, that this is so good because children are so accepting. It's only later, when they are taught the quote-unquote biases of their parents, that they adopt these biases. So here culture recognizes that parents are not and do not want to have these conversations with kids. So these kids are fertile soil to be taken in and seduced by this secular ideology. And if we wait until our teens are in middle school or high school before we start talking, then the world has had upwards of 12 years to actively disciple our children. And that's why this Lamed style approach is so important and practical, because it recognizes that our children are also on the battlefield with us, and they need to be tactically equipped to understand God's design for sexuality and how to interact with others with truth and grace. So this is both proactive and reactive. So proactive means we start out and making sure that we're one of the first ones to have these conversations with our children. It starts out very simply with anatomy, God's design for sex, marriage, healthy relationships. And then as the children get older, especially if they are in public school and they are maybe encountering the new sex ed curriculums, then it points out, okay, how is culture reaching our kiddo on these issues, and starts talking about it. And it has an open door policy for conversation. I like to say that if children are old enough and mature enough to ask the question, then they're mature enough for an answer, albeit an age appropriate. And of course, we want to make sure that where we're having this conversation is also appropriate as well. And this helps with the reactive side, because we are not going to be able to keep the world from our children. No program on their cell phones or on our computers are going to block it. Even if we have our children enrolled in Christian private school or homeschool or dance classes, you can put your children in basically Christian anything as for an extracurricular activity. They are still going to have worldly messages and teachings reaching them through their other friends and students and the kids at church. So we have to make sure that we are secure enough in our faith that we tell our kids, if there's something you encounter, go ahead and just let me know and we can discuss it. So that allows that reactivity. So that way, the things that we miss, we can engage to help build up our kiddos. It basically puts culture to use for tactical engagement, because we want our children to learn these skills within our home. So that way, when they go off to college, they haven't been kept in this bubble and not encountering these situations. Instead, it's been more like OJT training or on-the-job training. Here we've been pausing the TV and having good discussions about the choices that the characters that they see on TV are making, or we are discussing what they're encountering in their reading or in the lyrics of their songs. So that way, when these kids are outside of our home and they encounter a message that is contrary to the gospel, they will be able to recognize it as a potential falsehood, evaluate it for truth, argue for a better, more godly approach, and hopefully come to us for more discipleship, because they know mom and dad and the home is a safe space for conversation about anything and everything that they are encountering. Because our goal is to raise competent children instead of these Christian bubble kids who go and leave the nest and ultimately succumb to culture because they have not been trained on how to tactically engage it with the armor of God.
I do think it's really essential for parents to start talking to their children about sex in age-appropriate ways, even when they're as small as a preschooler at 3 years old. And that's what I did with my kids. So there's never a one sex talk, but it's all along the way in age-appropriate ways that you talk to them about biblical sexuality. Now, I also want to point out more episodes that we have if some of our listeners are interested. We have episode 72, which is called Sexual Sanity for Women, and episode 84 is Sexuality and Singles. How does one biblically express their sexuality if they're not married? And then probably our most downloaded episode is episode 91, and that was a ways back, and that episode is called Masturbation and the Christian. And in that episode, if you listen to it, we definitely talk about parents. Like, what should you do if you have not been talking to your kids all along, and how do you address these things? So that is covered in that episode. So just given everything you said a few moments ago, is there a particular topic that we should start with when discussing biblical sexuality with our kids, or maybe you mentor some kids or your grandkids? What's a particular topic that's a starting place?
Absolutely. And it's funny, because this topic has nothing but yet everything to do with the topic of sex. And it is the existence of truth. We don't often think of setting that foundation of truth first with regards to sexuality, but it has everything to do with making an effective worldview argument regarding God's design for our body. One thing that is no stranger to anyone who has worked with teens in any way, shape, or form is that relativism is heavily seeped into our culture, meaning there are no objective truths. There are just subjective ones. And this is a very dangerous viewpoint to have, especially regarding sexuality, because if there is no truth and these are all just sort of subjective preferences, then teens will hear the arguments for biblical sexuality. They will see God's design, but they will tend to compromise and go after the one that brings them the most pleasure or perceived freedom. Because again, if there is no truth, then it doesn't matter which one they pick. And so that's why it's so important for us to lay this primary foundation of truth first, which makes sense when we look at the armor of God. One of the first things a Roman soldier was meant to put on is the belt of truth. And this makes sense because the belt anchored all of the spiritual armor to include the sword as well. And without this belt first put on, nothing else would remain attached. In fact, the soldier would be an easier victim on the battlefield. And this is the exact same with biblical sexuality. When we do not first lay that foundation of truth, then anything else we teach after that just seems like a preference. And so that's why it's so important for us to first start with truth. Because again, relativism is huge in culture. And I would even argue that there's been a shift in thought. I was speaking with a friend of mine and sharing with him my ideas on how truth has shifted in this next culture. And he gave this great term, and I love it, and it's metamodernism, to where we had postmodernism, which is the rejective of objective truth claims. You know, we are finite beings, we cannot know all things. But under postmodernism, there isn't a lot of power, because again, if everything is just preference, we cannot know truth, then again, there is no power. Whereas metamodernism now says, okay, I have the power within me, what I see myself as and what I feel is true, not just for me, because as we remember within postmodernism, one of the most common statements is she has her truth and I have my truth. Well, under metamodernism, what's said is, I've got my truth, and my truth is now your truth, and you now have to affirm what I believe. And that is how we've seen this shift in culture, with even transgender politics being able to take over in our country. It's because it's no longer my truth and your truth. My truth now has to be your truth, and that is where the power comes from, and it's all put through this filter of experience. So again, it's so important for us to start off with truth, because it also rightly affirms that while there are things that are good, like sex, sex is very good. If you don't believe me, read Song of Solomon. It's impressive to see how God designed, and it's even reaffirmed through biology and psychology as well. But we also know per 1 Corinthians 10:23 that just because something is good doesn't mean that it's good in all contexts, in all expressions, in all situations. There has to be self-control and boundaries, because without those, that is where we see people slipping into idolatry. And that's ultimately what sex positivity is. It is complete idolatry, the elevation of one's pleasure and sense of self as God, and truth and morality now just are at the mercy of our own consents and pleasures. And even God is reduced to only wanting our pleasure and not for our ultimate good. He ends up being reduced to sort of a Walmart greeter or a life coach. And salvation is then found within authenticity and seeking after pleasure fulfillment, which is completely contrary to the gospel. So yes, it is so important for us to lay this initial foundation of truth.
So how can parents and youth leaders, you know, avoid passing down those shaming teachings in the name of biblical sexuality that came out of the purity culture? We don't want to do that. And so how can we be aware of how we're teaching biblical sexuality?
Yeah, absolutely. So I think it's important for us when we're talking about sexuality is to strive after biblical sexuality rather than this Pharisaical sexuality. So if you remember back to the New Testament, the Pharisees were hyper-focused on action and results. And that's often what we saw within purity culture, not necessarily in the original curriculums, but in how those curriculums were used by those hardcore churches at the very beginning. It was all on the action. Whereas biblical sexuality focuses on the betterment of the whole person and this meta-narrative of not only scripture, but the whole person in and of themselves. Which means that whenever we talk about sex, we frame it in this redemptive arc. So this redemptive arc is where we affirm the goodness of God's original design and the beauty of sex and sexual relationships within marriage. Sex is good. It is not something to be ashamed about. But we did have the corruption of sin that came in at the fall, and it has corrupted every aspect of creation, especially sexuality. We, in and of ourselves, cannot be our own saviors or arbiters of truth and morality, but instead we need a savior, so desperately so. In fact, in our Mama Bear Apologetics Guide to Sexuality book, we talk about how when Jesus spoke on the Sermon on the Mount, he wasn't concerned with physical actions like the Pharisees were. He said that even our thoughts can cause us into sin. So it's this whole person focus that we desperately need a savior, and that is where we find this redemption. It's also faithfulness minded, because just like sexuality isn't a talk, it is a lifelong discipleship, which means it needs lifelong faithfulness, lifelong accountability. This accountability doesn't stop at the altar. It goes on further. Anyone who wants their marriage relationship to survive has to keep the same boundaries that we had prior to dating. Guards on our hearts and on our eyes, our actions as well. It's the understanding that sanctification is a lifelong process. So anytime we have a conversation regarding sexuality, we want to make sure that every conversation includes this redemptive arc. We don't ever want to point out sin without also pointing out the need for a savior and his redemptive ability within our own lives. We can even use some of the struggles and the pitfalls of our own lives as a wonderful testimony to how powerful God is and how he can work in our lives. Because that's one thing with children, is they often, especially with a parent who is doing their best to train their children in a godly fashion, they have a habit of putting that parent on a pedestal and thinking, oh, mom and dad can do no wrong, grandma and grandpa can do no wrong. And when we take moments of being vulnerable and honest with children, it removes us from that pedestal and gives them a person that they live with regularly who has been actively redeemed by Christ. It's that perfect witness right in their own homes that is so powerful and so important to teens. Now, one thing that I love, we were instituting this within our own home without having a proper name coined for it, and author Katie Faust coined the name. And that is the no flinch rule. So I mentioned this earlier, to where if your child has the maturity to ask the question, then we have the responsibility as parents to give them an age appropriate answer. And this is that fun no flinch rule. There's no panicking, regardless of if your child comes home and shares about the things that he was shown on a cell phone in the locker room or the discussion of the locker room or what other girls or what they've seen on TV. We parents cannot panic and freak out, because if we do that, what we communicate to our children is that this is not a safe subject to discuss with me as the parent, and they won't stop asking questions. They'll just stop asking us those questions. So that's why it's so important for us to be in control, to understand that God is ultimately in control, and that our role as parents is to be good and faithful witnesses to our children. So whenever there is a question, we go ahead and answer it in a timely manner. Now, of course, we want to use this sort of discernment method. We use this within Mama Bear constantly. It's called the Roar method. And it stands for, first, we recognize the message, meaning that we want to see what they are being told and honor it charitably, meaning we're not bringing in biases. We're just looking, okay, what is the individual actually saying about this subject? Then we offer discernment, meaning we first affirm everything that they got right. Because let's be honest, if the demons can rightly point out the divinity of Christ, then we can point out that ungodly sources can speak some very godly truth at times. So we can affirm what is actually true. This affirms the validity of even feelings and experiences, affirming that they actually exist and this person feels this way. But just because that feelings are real, that doesn't mean that they are true. So we properly discern the truth of feelings as an existence, but from the point of feelings actually being a arbiter of truth. Then we want to argue for a healthier approach. This gives an opportunity to all of those things that we recognized in the offer discernment section that did not meet the qualification of truth. We now go, okay, let's compare these to scripture. Let's go and look at God's original design, what God's word has to say about this subject, and look at it from that perspective. And the final R, which is reinforce, meaning that we have more than one conversation, that we go and talk about it or recognize it when we see it happening on a TV show or in their song lyrics, or perhaps if we ask them, what are your friends wrestling with, or what are you seeing happen in school? This gives us awesome opportunities to be diligently pouring into our children and solidifying that good relationship that mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, youth leader, pastor, whomever you may be, that you are a person that this child can come to for good, well-reasoned advice. And lastly, it takes down ad hominem attacks. So one thing that's so prevalent within sex positivity and even most modern secular and sexual agendas like LGBTQ ideology, they use ad hominem, which are character attacks, to try and shut down conversations. For example, if you or your child start interacting with the LGBTQ ideology, they will often call you close-minded, bigoted, and hateful. All of these are name calling, and it's used to try and deter the person from interacting with a false ideology. This can be really effective with kids because many kids, especially with social media's influence, they don't want to lose followers. They want to have more likes and that sort of thing. So they will curtail what they present online to get the followers and the likes, which often results in a compromise of faith at times and convictions. So one of the best things we can do with our kids is to not only present God's design, show how Christ loved each person he encountered, but he did not compromise truth, but also encourage our kiddos that to be bold for Christ means that there are going to be people that do not like what we have to say because it is true, that they are going to be unliked and even challenged and perhaps receive some of these name calling in class. And so it's important for our kiddos that we encourage them to be righteous before the Lord, because if we are righteous before the Lord, then we are fearless against culture.
Well, finally, on a much lighter note, I have some fun rapid fire questions for Amy. So Amy, it's fall. Are you team apple or team pumpkin?
Ooh, apple. I love cider.
Introvert or extrovert?
Introvert, but extrovert around people that we have similar interests.
And are you an early bird or night owl?
Night owl, 100%. I struggle to get up, but I can stay up all night if you want me to.
Well, thanks, Amy, for being a guest on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Thank you for having me, Melanie.
You've been listening to episode 312 of the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest was Amy Davison. She has written a print feature article in our issue that's upcoming, which is volume 45, number 4. Her article is called Why Youth Are Walking Away from Biblical Sexuality and What Parents Can Do About It. Our subscribers will be able to read this article when they receive their print issue. And if you would like to read it too and don't already subscribe, please go to our website, equip.org, to subscribe. Stay connected with the Christian Research Institute and all the new content we have coming your way. The best way to do that is to head on over to our website, equip.org. There you will find thousands of free resources right at your fingertips, from articles to video to audio, and it's all for free. You'll find our podcasts hosted there, as well as the Bible Answer Man broadcast, which is hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff and streams live every Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern. In addition, you don't want to miss out on subscribing to Hank Unplugged, which is the podcast of Hank Hanegraaff. And in that podcast, he has really in-depth, free-flowing, essential Christian conversations with some of the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people. And in addition, he has a new series on his podcast feed called Hank Unplugged Shorts, which Hank goes into the headlines in the mainstream media and refutes a lot of those cultural issues that we have in these short podcast episodes. And there's quite a few of them. You don't want to miss out on them. Now, if you want to find some of this at other places where it's all in one place, really subscribe to our YouTube channel. It's a great way to get all of our content there, our podcasts there, and different individual questions theologically that people have that Hank answers at our YouTube channel. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, I don't know how to subscribe to YouTube. I don't have a YouTube account. Well, actually, you might just have a YouTube account. If you have a Gmail address, you have a YouTube account. Just log into YouTube with your Gmail address and search for Bible Answer Man channel, and please become one of our subscribers. In addition, if you see that bell icon right there on our front page, please click that, and every time that we have new content, you will receive a notification that new content is up on our channel for you to be able to consume. So thank you so much for the ways in which you partner with the Christian Research Institute. We are grateful for you listening and reading and watching.